Webcasting around the world from the desert metropolis of Phoenix, Arizona, this is The Dividing Line. The Apostle Peter commanded Christians to be ready to give a defense for the hope that is within us, yet to give that answer with gentleness and reverence. Our host is Dr. James White, Director of Alpha and Omega Ministries and an elder at the Phoenix Reformed Baptist Church. This is a live program, and we invite your participation. If you'd like to talk with Dr. White, call now at 602-973-4602 or toll free across the United States. It's 1-877-753-3341. And now with today's topic, here is James White.
And good morning, good afternoon, wherever you are on a Tuesday morning. Welcome to The Dividing Line. The phones are wide open at 877-753-3341, 877-753-3341, or on Skype at dividing.line, dividing.line. I suppose I should bring up TweetDeck here as well. Dr. Oakley 1689 is the address there. Looking for defenders of Ergun Canner. Yes, if you would like to call in and explain why the president of Liberty Theological Seminary should be allowed to make up stories about his past so as to create a whole persona for himself, I'd like to hear your reasoning. I know that there are some folks out there that are just going, I just don't understand this stuff, you know. Don't know why you're being so mean. He's such a nice guy. And maybe he is. But it's a matter that we can discuss. Also, on the program today, if you would like to help explain something I was sent back in late March, it was a letter written by George Bryson, sent out to all Calvary Chapel pastors. I received it, as I recall, on 24th of March, so not quite a month ago yet. And it's basically the Calvinists are coming, and they are going to be infiltrating your church. And it was fascinating that, in essence, George does not understand why it is that Calvinists keep appearing at Calvary Chapels. I have news for George. George, calling George Bryson, it's your old bud James White here. Yes, remember me? Yes, the 3 hours in the Bible Antiman studios, that was me. And then the 3 hours at the debate at the Anaheim Vineyard, yeah, that was me. It seemed like a lot longer for you than it did for me. No two ways about that one. But yes, that's me. I do appear in this letter. It was interesting. There's a whole section of damage control in this letter about how there were Calvinists who didn't like my performance. It's funny because evidently these must have been private emails to him, because someone else was looking at it yesterday and they started throwing the phrases into Google. They weren't on the net. And so they had to have been private communications, because they weren't said publicly, at least unless somehow there's a part of the internet that Google doesn't know about. And I'm not sure if there's any part of life left at all that Google doesn't know about, or that the Chinese don't know about. One of the two, I'm not sure. Both goes that way. But anyhow, I thought this was very, very interesting. Note to George Bryson: the reason Calvinists keep showing up at Calvary Chapels is because you create them. You create them. You make them. You keep telling people, read the Bible. But then when you get to the texts that say things that your tradition doesn't want to work with and doesn't want to deal with, then you tell them to stop reading the Bible. And a lot of them go, hey, wait a minute, that doesn't make any sense. And that's exactly right. That's the whole point. He misses that in that particular article. It's posted, by the way. I didn't post it, but Phoenix Preacher did. So if you just look up Phoenix Preacher and go to phoenixpreacher.net, you'll see that for 19 April he posted that. But like I said, I received my copy on the 24th of March, so I've got better contact. I was going to comment on it, but I didn't get around to it. I just wanted to mention the Calvinists are coming, and maybe if The phone calls get done quickly. We can go back to looking at that because there were some very interesting comments in it. But let's go to the phones. I'm assuming all of these are phone calls. We don't have any Skype calls as yet at dividing that line. I don't forgot the Skype. You can turn that off of your site. What? I have absolutely no idea what you're talking about.
Okay, if you want, a webmaster can turn scans or robots off.
Oh.
So if Bryson has posted that on the internet and wants no one but Calvary Chapel people to see it.
No, we weren't even talking about that.
Okay.
We were talking about the comments.
But that was what...
No, we were talking about the comments that he said that people had made criticizing me, and when we started looking for them, we couldn't find them anywhere.
That's what we're talking about. So. I don't think I'd ever really heard any of that anywhere else.
No. So Skype is up now?
I have to go to the other room to get it and bring it back in here, and
great.
It's a separate computer that... it's been a busy morning.
In other words, you just forgot.
That's what it says there on your box. I forgot the Skype.
Okay. So why can't anyone bring that to you? Aren't they listening either, I guess?
They could probably do that. I'll bet you a certain person could do that, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Okay, thanks. Forget about Skype. We'll have it up here in a few minutes. That's why you can't find dividing that line if you're trying. we'll have it up here. I thought we had it on our system. We just can't get it to work on that system. Is that what's going on up there? Basically, you have to run it on another computer?
It's how Skype handles conference calling.
Okay. Oh, well. All right. Let's go to our phone calls anyways, then. The people who have used the old technology, which still works, at 877-753-3341. Let's talk with James. Hi, James.
Hey, how you doing, Dr. White?
Doing good.
Hey, so I had a question about, I guess, essentially about Bart Ehrman. I realize or I understand and see how his arguments aren't very good arguments, but I was wondering if you could give your positive argument for the New Testament being inspired by God.
Well, in regards to Bart Ehrman, or just simply a general comments on the inspiration of the New Testament. I mean, Bart Ehrman calls himself a historian. He allegedly doesn't deal with the theological stuff, though he clearly does over and over and over again. He's not arguing so much that the Bible, he's not arguing on a theological level, but he does make a theological conclusion, and that is, if God had inspired any ancient text, then there would be no textual variance in it. And that's a completely different issue than a discussion of why you believe the New Testament to be inspired. I mean, are you talking to an atheist, talking about a Muslim? You have to have a context, because how you're going to approach that and what you're going to present is going to be radically different depending on who you're talking to. If you're talking to a naturalist, doesn't believe that there is such thing as a supernatural, then you have to deal with the presuppositions that would keep him from accepting any supernatural activity. If you're talking to a person who's religious, like a Muslim, then you have a completely different approach that you have to take at that point. So you have to give me much more of a context, because just simply, why do you believe the New Testament inspired? Well, who are we talking to? Are we talking to a naturalist? Are you talking to a religious person? You got to give me a little bit more context there.
I don't know. That's a good question. I guess I was just thinking that there seems to be a gap between us having an accurate knowledge of what the original New Testament text said and us, therefore, knowing that it, is inspired by God. So I guess I was thinking more from a naturalistic perspective, was kind of what I was thinking. So, I guess if an atheist or someone, who didn't believe in God.
Well, it is a common thing to hear certain people, certain apologists, basically saying, well, the New Testament is the most widely attested and earliest attested document of antiquity, and therefore we know it's the Word of God. Well, you're actually addressing two completely different things there, and I certainly don't make that mistake. I've never said to someone, well, the New Testament is divinely inspired because we have 5,000 manuscripts. If we had 5,000 manuscripts of the Quran that would not make the Quran inspired. There's a huge gap between the two. One is addressing whether we have accurate knowledge of what was originally written back then, and I don't think there's any doubt that we do. But the other question is a completely different question, and unfortunately, most people like Bart Ehrman lead to confusion in the area because they do connect those two things together by saying, well, if there are any textual variants, then it can't be inspired. That's a theological conclusion. He would have to substantiate that from some type of theological source, which he can't because he keeps saying, I'm just a historian. So the majority of the people you're talking to today who have been deeply influenced by postmodernism, what you have to address there is, do you believe that there is any possible way that God could communicate with us, his creatures? First of all, would you agree that if God created us as communicating beings, that it would be logical that God himself has the ability to communicate? Secondly, if he has the ability to communicate, do you believe it would make any sense that he would desire to do so? Or has he simply made us as creatures who have this insatiable religious desire, but then he's just playing with us because he's left us completely in the dark? And then you start chipping away at whatever barriers this particular individual has as far as what they would accept as meaningful argumentation. Because, again, you're not dealing with a morally neutral person. You're dealing with a person who has erected particular barriers to the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. They're a creature denying their creator. And so in light of that, you have to find out where they're coming from as to why they do not accept the Bible to be the Word of God. Maybe it's just out of complete ignorance. Maybe they have absolutely no idea. Maybe they're just going on completely secondhand information. Maybe they've had bad experiences with somebody who's religious. I mean, there can be all sorts of things that in a meaningful conversation eventually you will come to. But if you were just simply making a presentation in hopes to start a conversation or to have an opening to where you might be able to address some of these things, then I would do what I did at the beginning of Scripture Alone and present some of the what seemed to me to be obvious things. For example, the fact that since we are communicative beings, that it makes perfect sense that God would choose to desire he would choose to communicate with us, and they would do so in such a way that the communication could transcend language barriers, cultural barriers, and in the situation of the Bible, that it would likewise contain clear demonstration that God is concerned about his people, that he has a will for his people, and that he is involved in human history. Very frequently, people will want the Bible to fit into certain parameters, sort of like a computer manual or an encyclopedia or something like that. But once you really start going, well, what would you accept? What would you say could be divine revelation? That's what a question that I've found really gets to the heart of the matter with a lot of people as to what they're really thinking and what they're really where their objections are. And once you've cleared away a lot of the standard objections, well, you know, God couldn't reveal, or God would not reveal himself to be like this or to be like that. There's all sorts of things you can deal with. But then you can make a presentation that fundamentally, for me anyways, and I would be willing to be personal at this point. If we've talked so far that I've been able to get to the point where I at least know where they're coming from and what their background is and things like that, then I would be willing to be personal and say, you know, for me, one of the most tremendous evidences of the truthfulness of the Word of God and what makes the Bible to stand out so distinctly from other world religious texts, and of course, don't get trapped into the you have to really read every single religious text in the world to be able to make a comment like this. That's a very common pitfall that people fall into. Yeah, I've read a lot of the world's religious texts, but no one could ever read all of them. right. in their in the entirety of their life. I mean, if you make that a requirement, then no one could ever make any type of meaningful statement about truth. And yet people do that all the time. Modern men do not think logically. And you have to be prepared to respond to that. But what makes the Bible stand out from these religious texts that the world has offered in general is not only the fact that it was written over the course of 1,500 years by about 40 authors in three different languages. And yes, there were a lot of cultural connections, but there are also cultural differences. Even the cultures in which it was written would have changed over that period of time. But you have all these different people, and yet they bring different things to the table. They have different ways of speaking. They have different concerns. They have different emphases. The Bible is not merely a bunch of puppets sitting around, and God zaps them and speaks with the exact same language, with the exact same emphases, and the exact same accent, shall we say. There's all sorts of different accents in the Bible. And you can see that in comparison, just reading across the Psalter, you will see this wide variety, and certainly across the prophets. While the prophets say, "Thus saith Yahweh," they also address different aspects of how sin is impacting the people of God, and they bring warnings in different ways. Ezekiel is very different than Isaiah. All of these differences, which people like Bart Ehrman emphasize strongly and make these just glaring conclusions without even beginning to interact with what this really means. We need to embrace those differences that exist between the emphases and the accent and the language that exists in the Bible. It's there. It's right on the surface. We need to recognize that and embrace it and go, wow, look at what this means. Think about what it means that you have this kind of phenomena right there in the text itself. It is the harmony that exists at a much deeper level than Bart Ehrman has ever been willing to go. It's a harmony that exists at the level that is now mocked in the vast majority of the academy, even that which calls itself the Christian Academy. The one thing you're not allowed to do is look for harmony. You are not allowed to harmonize. And sure, I'm not just talking about some surface level, oh, well, you know, Bart Ehrman likes to mock a certain somebody, I guess, at some point. And I can see how this has happened. I've heard some pretty surface level interpretations of Scripture before. But he likes to mock that in one of the alleged contradictions in the Synoptic Gospels that an event actually happened twice. Someone died twice, I think is what it was, or something along those lines. And I'm not talking about that surface level type of harmonization, but there is a deeper harmony that exists that is found on the level of the themes, the golden threads that are woven throughout this tapestry that is Scripture. And it takes a lot of work, and it takes a lot of time, and it's really a lifelong calling to discover this harmony. And to me, that's one of the greatest evidences of the truthfulness of Scripture. For there is no possible way that any man or group of men, obviously, could control a text and create this type of deep level harmony over 1,500 years, especially given the in the New Testament, the geography that's covered in the writing and things like that. It just is not a possibility. And so if a person is even willing to allow for a discussion on that level where you can start talking about the great themes that are woven all the way through the text of Scripture, if they can even allow that to begin, then a person might be able to make a really strong presentation. But let's face it, most Christians don't treat the Bible at that level. Most Christians read the Bible at a very surface level. I mean, most evangelical churches, you sit around in Bible study and go, well, let's read this verse, and then you tell me how it makes you feel. And that's not how you do exegesis or anything along those lines. And so I would go with go to the strongest point, and that is Jesus himself said from Moses, through all the prophets, they spoke of me. Well, that means there has to be an underlying unity, a harmony that exist in the Scripture. And the biggest arguments are used against the Scripture are based upon alleged examples of disunity and contradiction. That's where I would go, personally, in making a presentation to someone. I think that's really the strongest way to do it, because you're not saying that, well, look at these external sources and this makes the Bible true. The problem is you can't make the Bible your ultimate authority if you make its authority dependent upon external sources. So to go to something that the Scripture itself demonstrates, I think, is probably the best direction to go at that point. And I probably went a lot longer than you wanted to, but this happens to be something that obviously I'm thinking about this moment in regards to Robert Price and his radical criticism of the Bible itself.
Right.
Okay.
So what do you, thank you. What do you think the odds are that you'll be debating Dr. Ehrman on his new book?
Well, you know, I would love to have that happen. When he was contacted about possibly doing the debate that Robert Price is doing, the only reason he said no, and this is my understanding, I didn't, you know, really push on this, but my understanding was the only reason he said no is he was already scheduled, not that he would not be willing to do that. So who knows? I would love to have that opportunity, because I really think that some of the things that Bart said in our debate in 2009, if I had known about his new book, which he had already written at that point, I think it would have been really hard for him to say some of the things that he said, because very clearly his new book is theological. He's speaking as an agnostic theologian, and he denied that, and that's the problem. So who knows? We'll see. I'd certainly pursue it. So thanks for your call, James.
Yeah, thanks, Dr. White.
All right, God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. Let's go to Joe. Hi, Joe. How are you?
Pretty good, Brother White. How you doing?
Doing all right.
Yes, I was calling about Ergen Kanner. I'm recently taking a undergraduate course at Liberty,
mm-hmm.
and I have his class. But I don't understand all the controversy behind the fact that you are holding a Christian brother responsible for what he proclaimed, you know, and his fallacies. I don't see where, you know, where the problem lies with everyone that, you know, that takes issue with this, when obviously he is stating these fallacies in open air, in open arena, and things of this nature, and they definitely need to be addressed, because we all need to be held accountable for what we say and do.
Well, you would think, Joe, that would be an absolute given, but in essence, the few who have openly defended him have not done so on the basis of the facts of the case. They have done so basically, and again, if the memo or the note from Ergen Kanner that was posted over the weekend on Friday, if that is accurate, and it looks like it is, but again, the folks at Liberty aren't saying. If that's accurate, then in essence the approach seems to be, well, look, we're all Christians and Muslims have said these things, therefore the Muslims have to be wrong because everything every Muslim has ever said is wrong, and therefore you're joining with the Muslims and you must be wrong too. Now, that's a silly way of stating it, but that is the argument, that a Muslim could never say anything right. And that is just absurd. If the Muslim says that sunrise tomorrow morning is at 5:55 a.m., well, if it's at 5:55 a.m., that's true whether it's a Muslim or an atheist or a Christian who says it. So it really has been very disappointing to me to see that, in essence, the only argumentation that has been put forward, and if that memo is true, even Ergen is using this argumentation, this is just the Muslims, you know, they hate me because I'm a former Muslim, and
right.
Everybody likes to attack converts and blah, 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 has nothing to do with it. It also has nothing to do with what happened in 2006. Now, what happened in 2006 and the debate that never was put Ergen Kanner on my radar map as far as that goes, but since that time, I haven't had any overt fascination with Ergen Kanner at all. And what got me going in February on this particular issue is real simple. It was demonstrated to me that Ergen Kanner had publicly, twice that we know of in 2007, claimed to have debated Shabir Ali. And that's where I had to take a stand, because that means he's claiming to do what I do. And that means I am going to have to stand in debates with men who are going to know about this, and they're going to ask me to be consistent, and I have to be consistent. I mean, if I'm going to call for certain people to be honest in their analysis of, say, Muhammad or the Hadith or Quranic history or anything else, then I have to be consistent in calling men who call themselves Christians to be truthful in the statements that they've made. And when Ergun Canner says, I debated Abdul Salib, and you go, wait a minute, Abdul Salib's a Christian, and no Muslim would ever bear that name because it means servant of the cross. Are you not making these things up? And that's what then brought it into the mainstream, and then people started doing some digging and discovering, you know, there's some real inconsistencies with his story here about when his family came here, and he claims to have lived in majority Muslim countries all his life, and actually was born in Sweden, and he moved here when he was four. And, you know, yeah, his dad was a Muslim, but he didn't live with his dad most of his life, and so, you know, what's the story here? And, you know, my real fear, obviously, is that what happened after 9/11 is that he was catapulted into this position, and now he doesn't know what to do than just simply keep repeating the same things and hope we all go away. And we're not going away. This can't go away. There has to be clear answers given. You, as a student, more than anybody else, deserves to have clear answers on these issues. I mean, that to me is just second nature. It's right there on the surface. It's not a matter of, oh, you detest Ergun Canner. No. In fact, you listen to the guy talk, and it's difficult not to like him. He's a very good speaker, and he's very engaging. He's not much of an exegete, but he knows how to keep young people interested.
Exactly, yeah. And I never, for a year or so longer I've been listening to you, I never thought that was your intent to just attack him. It was to correct some of these fallacies. And like you said, the people that you were facing, that you would have to explain some of these things and issues of that nature. That's what God calls us to do, you know, to correct one another in love and compassion and things of that nature. And like I said, I've never seen any kind of ill will or malice from your side.
Well, the fact of the matter is that what people, and it's so sad, Christians have developed the idea that this has to be done all privately. We have to do this privately. Well, there's a little problem with that. His statements were made publicly.
Exactly.
And, well, Matthew 18 says you go to him privately. No, that's about personal sin against me, and that's not the issue here. We are talking here about someone who is a public individual that has to be held to public accountability.
And so,
if there is this rebuffal, as he put it, this rebuffing, of Muhammad Khan, answers to all these questions. Notice he didn't say that they're distributing something that answers my questions, but at least Muhammad Khan's questions. Why isn't that on the front page of the Liberty website? Why isn't that something that is being provided publicly? Saying, well, you can drop by my office and I'll give you a copy. Well, if that's the case, it eventually will show up somewhere, I would imagine, but then we'll still be left with, well, is this genuine or is this not genuine and no one's talking? And, oh, it's just, it is such a mess. I do not begin to understand it, but believe me, it's been a drain. It has been a distraction. I have far more important things that I want to be doing. I need to be focused on this Robert Price debate.
Yes, sir.
I'm hoping everyone's praying. There is a possibility. A strong possibility. We have made the offer for me to debate Christopher Hitchens in August in New York. And I would love to have the opportunity of debating Christopher Hitchens. So I have much more important things to be doing. But I felt that this was something that I needed to go ahead and you know, I mean, Peter Lumpkins has set up a whole website now just simply to go after me. And why? Because I've done stuff like this. I don't like that. I don't want to get into that kind of stuff. But this one, I didn't see any way around it because he was claiming to be involved in doing the very things I actually do. And so I did not see how honesty could in any way allow me to do anything else. So So, Joe, I would encourage you. Here's my experience. I've had a lot of Ergen Kanter students contact me now, and here's what they've experienced. When they write and ask, what they get is the assumption that they are some kind of quote-unquote hyper-Calvinist who is joining with the Muslims. Right now, he cannot differentiate between students who have serious and honest concerns about these things and just this grand conspiracy that's out to get him. So that's been the pretty consistent information that's been given to me right now, is that if you write...
And that's across teaching, yeah.
Yeah, so... All right, Joe?
All right, God bless, brother.
All right, thanks. Thanks, Joe. God bless. Bye-bye. 877-753-3341. I suppose we should go ahead and take our Skype call. No? Yeah, let's go ahead and take Skype call real quick. And oh, I can't do that, can I? It doesn't really matter whether I. It doesn't matter. I understand we're going to Milwaukee and talking to Dabney. Hi, Dabney. Hello? And Rich is pressing buttons. He's hit 5 buttons so far. There he is. That sounds like Dabney right there.
Hello?
There you are. Okay, hey, Rich, remember where that is, Rich. He's there. I can hear him. Can you not hear him? Rich?
Can you hear me?
I hear you. Okay, we're on now.
Okay. Hey, I just wanted to say, Dr. White, I was a little disappointed at the beginning. I didn't hear any tongues.
Dabney, that's not going to be normal here, actually, I don't even know where you're calling from. Where are you calling from, Dabney?
I'm calling from Milwaukee, Wisconsin. I was just teasing. I'm not a Pentecostal.
Oh, okay. But you did like when the Kindle spoke in tongues?
Yes, I thought that it was really tremendous.
I'm not sure if Kindle actually supports that feature, if that's a bug, but it was very interesting to listen to.
No, I'm just teasing. I had a question. I'm a second semester, first year Greek student, and we're doing translation through 1 John.
Mm-hmm.
And 1 John 2:2, it uses the term helosmos. I translated it in my translation, appeasement. And when we were in class, we were talking about this, and my teacher said that it's clear that Jesus is the helosmos for the whole world.
Right.
Now, I did read your book, The Potter's Freedom, that part about 1 John 2:2, and I agree with your understanding of what the world is there. But I did want you to maybe comment on how the Old Testament used the word helosmos. His argument is that the helosmos was made for the whole nation of Israel, though it was only effectual for those who drew near. Could you maybe speak to that?
Well, that sounds very much like the conversation I had with Michael Brown just a few weeks ago, where this was one of the primary texts. Did you hear that?
I did, but I think it ran out of time where you didn't really get to maybe say all that you wanted to about...
Well, we didn't really go into propitiation in the Old Testament, though it was interesting that Michael agrees that when the high priest offered the sacrifice, it was only for those who drew near. Now, that sounds different than what your professor is saying. I don't see upon what basis he is saying that the offering was for the whole nation, but was only effective for those who drew near, as if that drawing near is their free will addition to some kind of general atonement situation.
Yeah, that's exactly how he tried to portray.
Yeah, no, I that's not how Hebrews understood it. In fact, Hebrews presents that offering of the high priest as something that actually obtains eternal redemption. It does use the language of those who draw near to worship, but that's the whole focus of the atonement as far as its propitiatory nature goes. There's nothing. In fact, it would overthrow the argument of Hebrews about the perfecting nature of the atonement in Hebrews 7, 9, and 10. If in fact it was made for a wider audience than only those who are there for the sacrifice itself, those who've drawn near in worship. So I would dispute the idea that, well, there is some general nation for whom it is intended but only those who draw near benefit from it. No, it is only for those who draw near, because the high priest then only intercedes for those who draw near, and because he intercedes for them, he is able to save them to the uttermost. No matter what you do, if you make halosmos, if you make the concept of the covering in the atonement in the Old Testament, something that is merely theoretical, you are going to run aground on the argument concerning the perfection of the sacrifice of the new covenant in the book of Hebrews. I just don't see how you can get around that, and it is interesting to me that the majority of conversations are not focused upon that incredible book, which is why I'm preaching through it right now. But what I did emphasize in the discussion with Michael Brown was when it says hilasmas est in periton hamartion hamon, who is the propitiation concerning our sins, and then uperiton hameteron de monon, that monon followed by the adversative Allah, since you're translating through this, you can see that, that use of monon and then halu afterwards, kai peri halu tu kosmu, that is what has to be focused upon. And that is the emphasis upon refuting the first phrase by presenting the adversative Allah and then the peri halu tu kosmu. What was being said, what was being understood by saying, who was saying or who would have understood that Jesus was a propitiation only for our sins? What is that context? That's not something I hear people normally addressing. They just take that and mean, well, the hameteron there just would be for people who've already made the profession of faith at any time in any generation. And so we're just simply saying that it's not a halosmos just for people who are already saved, but that it's a real halosmos for every unsaved person. That's almost the default interpretation that's given. But why would we think that? Why would that even really enter into our minds unless we have this external tradition that's coming in? Instead, to me, it's very, very clear that this is an exhortation, this is an affirmation of the universal applicability of the proclamation of the gospel, that there are people not just within that time, that place, the work of God at that point, but that God's work was going to go over the entirety of the world, every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. Isn't it amazing? This strikes me as really odd, but isn't it amazing? And I'm sure if you're taking Greek, you've probably already taken some theology classes and things like that. Isn't it amazing that in almost any other field of theology, if we had the number of comments that are made by John in the Johannine Corpus, you have in the Revelation, tribe, tongue, people, and nation, Revelation 5. You have John chapter 11, gathering together all the children of God from all the world. People would be constantly drawing these things together for a consistent presentation of John's perspective, except on this one topic. If it's any other topic. I mean, look at people in eschatology. They're drawing stuff together that shouldn't even be drawn together. I mean, they're looking for anything everywhere. But when it comes to this one topic, no, we don't want to be thinking about what it means that he has made them a kingdom and priests, men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation, by being saying, no, let's not bring that. Let's not talk about John chapter 11 and these direct conversations on the same subject. No, we just want to keep these things all separated. And just simply says that 1 John 2:2 needs to be isolated from everything else and turned into this kind of a proof text. That makes me go, man, there's a big red flag flying in the wind here. There's a real tradition thing going down. So you have to be really, really careful about that. And yes, it does say peri halu tu kosmu. But there's only two ways of understanding that, as far as I can tell. If you understand halosmos to be a real propitiation, not just a possible one, one that actually removes the wrath of God, then 1 John 2:2 would lead inevitably to universalism. I don't see how else you could understand it.
I actually said that, and my teacher said that I was oversimplifying the text.
Oversimplifying? Well, I would say you're just simply recognizing that if peri, see, notice, you're looking at the text. Notice it's peri ton hamartion. if peri has the same meaning in the last clause, then you would have to say this is an actual atonement for sins. And you're left either the idea that, oh, yeah, yep, you bet. God laid all of his wrath on his son for every single person. And he also will then lay that very same wrath upon every person who doesn't believe in Jesus. And I if you want to believe that, okay. But I don't, that's what has led eventually to the gutting of Hilasmos, which is why, you know, like C.H. Dodd and others didn't like the idea of propitiation. They wanted expiation because there's no concept of wrath in that, you see. That's what's led toward universalism and a God that doesn't have wrath and all the rest of that kind of stuff. And I just don't see any reason to go there at all.
Dr. White, I don't want to take up all your time. I just have one last thing. Do you see John, his gospel, chapter 11, verse 51 and 52, as being a direct parallel to John 2:2? Do you think that it's okay to say that, or what do you think about that?
I'm not sure that you want to use the term direct parallel. I mean, the subject is most definitely the same. And since people may not have their Bibles nearby, this is in regards to the high priest. Now, he did not say this on his own initiative, but being high priest that year, he prophesied Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but in order that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. My first connection would be to the preceding chapter and the sheep. I have sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them together. They must be one, et cetera, et cetera. That's the direct connection in the flow of John. But there's no question that because he is specifically talking about the atonement, the death of Christ, and the intentions of that, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man die for the people and that the whole nation not perish. Yes, that then becomes a discussion on John's part of the extent and purpose of the atonement, which then becomes parallel to 1 John 2:2 and becomes parallel to Revelation chapter 5 because they're all addressing the same subject. But I'm always sensitive to using that term. I want to make sure that we do our immediate context exegesis first, make sure we've handled that right, and then on the basis of that make the proper connections, especially within one writer. And that's what we're dealing with here. So, yeah, very, very, very important stuff.
Thank you so much.
All righty. Thanks for using Skype because it always makes you sound good. All right. Thanks, Andy. All right. God bless. Bye-bye. Now, you know what's really funny about that, folks? We're going to Mike in just a second. Hold on, Mike. But you know what's really funny about that? For some reason, I thought that was London Truth. And I had yesterday joked, because I keep picking on London Truth. He says he's going to call in by Skype, but he never does. Because he says he lives in London, but I never saw him when I was in London. And then he says he could call in, but then he doesn't call in. I thought that was him. Yesterday, when he came in, I called him Milwaukee Truth. That's why I said Milwaukee, and I was right. That's why I live in Milwaukee. How did you think I knew that? Because I thought you were somebody else. That's why. And then as soon as he started talking, I realized, well, he doesn't have an English accent. So, That's amazing that of all the cities in the United States, I just happened to have picked that one.
Okay, the Pentecostal thing is starting to get a little creepy here.
Yes, someone would call that a Pentecostal thing.
What's that, Lord?
It's Milwaukee? Yes, okay. Let's talk with Mike. Mike has been waiting for a long time. Hi, Mike.
Hey, Dr. White, how are you today?
I'm doing good.
Great. It's good to speak with you again. It's been some time.
Yes, sir.
But, hey, firstly, I'm looking forward to your encounter with Dr. Price in a couple of weeks.
Are you going
to
be there?
Absolutely.
You're in Cape Coral. You better be. There's no excuses for anyone in the central part of Florida. You got to be there, or I'll never speak to you again.
I readily concur. That's right. And, hey, listen, secondly, a couple of other Protestants who are willing to engage some Catholics here on some of the Facebook groups, we're definitely outnumbered.
Oh, you think?
Oh, boy, I tell you. It's been real, real fun. At any rate, what keeps on coming up is the issue of the canon, particularly the matter of the Apocrypha. And what has happened is this. What I'd like to address is the issue that they raised pertaining to the early councils being Rome, Hippo, and Carthage,
mm-hmm.
and saying how the Apocrypha, or the Deuteros, were incorporated and approved as canon via those councils.
Right.
Of course, you know, that basically whips everything up. You know how that can be.
Well, yeah.
And that, so is there, you know, I have my own books that I've been probing through and...
Okay, do you have Roger Beckwith, not Frank Beckwith, Roger Beckwith, the Old Testament canon of the New Testament Church?
You know, I should have that, and I don't. But
you've got
I,
it. If you're gonna if you're gonna be engaging that subject, there's no other way to go. I believe that was out of print for a long time. It might be on Google Books now. I'm not sure. And I'm not certain, but there's a little somewhere in the back of my mind. I'm thinking it might even be available on Kindle. I'm not certain of that.
Okay.
A friend of ours in the chat channel years ago even had a reprint done of it, and was selling those because the information is so important. You got to go there. Have you seen my debate with Gary Machuda on the Apocrypha?
Yes.
Okay.
Yes, I have it on audio and. DVD.
Well, there you go. Okay, that's helpful. And then did you see the follow-ups in responses to Steve Ray and Gary Machuda, especially on the subject of Athanasius and the Deuterocanonicals on my YouTube channel?
Excellent, yes. What I have done is I've actually posted those links on these various discussion groups.
Okay.
Used as a basis, but they get ignored. And, of course, I try to go back and say, hey, look, wait a second, guys. You're not paying attention to this.
Well, you can't make people pay attention. Okay, one thing that anyone has learned who has spent time on web boards, and by the way, I don't want anyone to take what I'm about to say as an indication that you shouldn't be engaged in talking to these folks. I learned so much, and some of you are going to laugh now, but back in the BBS days, the days before the Internet, we had a BBS, and I talked with Mormons on what was called the Mormon Echo, and with Roman Catholics on the Bible Echo and things like that. And some of you don't even know what an echo is, but that's okay. This was back in the 1980s, prior to the advent of the Internet, and I learned a lot. I spent hours studying things, and that's needful. However, you have to have balance, and you have to recognize that because of the nature of electronic communication, the impersonal nature of the keyboard in front of you, not only does that exacerbate the bad elements of our depraved nature, but it likewise allows people to engage in avoidance techniques that would not work if you were in person. And it can greatly discourage you if you have spent all this time digging through material, being fair, being accurate, you put all this together, and you just feel like, you know, your words have fallen on completely deaf ears. Make sure, Mike, that whatever you're doing, that it is going to allow you to be a blessing to the people in your family, in your church, as well as the people in who you're writing to. I mean, that really helps to allow you to do it longer, to have more patience and perseverance in it. I've seen people just burn out and just never do anything like that again because they felt that what they were doing was just a complete waste of time because they didn't see how it was actually edifying anybody other than who they had tried to edify, and since they rejected it and just maybe even became more radical in their perspectives, then they said, oh, forget it, and they went in another direction. So if there's some way for you to combine that research that you're doing so that maybe you can teach a class on the subject, you can talk to the young people about it, do something to where you're edifying other people other than just in that one venue, that's going to give you a whole lot more long-term joy in the whole situation. Just a sort of a side note there.
That's good. Sure.
Yeah, from my own experience. But
sure.
Beckwith is going to give you a tremendous amount of information. Obviously, I have seen a lot of stuff being done online by people like James Swan and Turretin Fan. And if you aren't tuned in to their blogs, Beggars All Reformation and Turretin Fan's Blogspot blog, you're missing a whole lot of excellent information.
Well,
what was the other one? Beggars, what was that one called?
James Swan's blog. If you just Beggars All Reformation, I think is what it's called. And and you're already familiar with Turton fans material?
Oh, yeah, absolutely. Yeah,
okay.
Bet.
Good. All right. If you've got that information, then you will see a lot of the interactions that take place, especially on subjects such as the Apocrypha, the early councils, the differences between what Carthage and Hippo said and what Trent said. And sometimes that gets extremely in-depth. At least in written form, you can be very specific about that. But let's face it, a lot of folks who are reading stuff on the Internet aren't following arguments to that depth anyways. But always keep this other thing in mind. When you are posting things publicly, maybe the people with whom you're interacting will never hear what you're saying, and there's no way you can force them to. But I learned a long, long time ago, it's the people who aren't saying anything that are frequently listening much more closely than the people who are saying something. And I remember even way back in the FidoNet days, before the Internet, I remember this one guy that contacted me years and years later. And he had converted to Roman Catholicism. He was acting as a Catholic apologist in those contexts. But he said, look, I'm back in a solid Bible-believing church. I've regained my sanity. And he said that one of the primary reasons was I saw how you just were constantly biblical, constantly consistent. And when we would talk amongst ourselves, our whole topic of conversation is, how are we going to get around this? How are we going to deal with this? What's our strategy for this? What's the strategy? It wasn't let's pursue truth. It was, how are we going to handle this guy? And he said, that's what the Lord eventually used to restore my sanity, in essence, and make me realize what I had given up. And so keep that in mind, because it can be years down the road. In another context, but one story, and I've got a couple of other calls I need to get to, but actually I don't even have time to get that, but just keep that in mind, and it might be helpful to you.
Absolutely. Appreciate that. Matter of fact, you know, what you said is so true, because I've had that even within my own family that's Roman Catholic. And as the years have passed, there's been more of, a relaxed state with them to want to discuss things than prior years, you know, and so forth. So, you know, we've seen as time has marched on to where they have spent more time around the family, that they've been more relaxed to actually open up and express their feelings.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. Definitely. Definitely.
So I understand the principle of what you're saying, and that definitely can hopefully bring about the positive result of their salvation. So.
All righty, Mike. Got to get two more calls in real quick. Thank you, sir.
Take care.
All right. God bless. Bye. 877. Well, you're not gonna get in anyways. I have. I don't know what happened. I was just about to go to that call, and I guess he heard me say that and figured I wasn't going to get to him. But sorry about that. Was just about to get to the question there, but we'll go ahead and talk with Dan in Ohio. Hi, Dan.
Hey, Dr. White. How you doing?
Doing good.
Hi. I attended Dr. Brown and Dr. Ehrman's debate last week.
Oh, good. Okay.
Did you get a chance to listen to that?
I got to listen to about two-thirds of it while packing up my bags to leave the hotel on Sunday in Rochester. So
okay.
I've heard the initial presentations and the first rebuttals.
Okay. Well, I was just I wanted to see if you heard it and what your perspective was of how you would approach it differently, because Dr. Brown obviously approached it from an Arminian perspective.
Yes.
With a lot of free will and suffering and things like that.
Mm-hmm.
And I think it made it hard for him to defend himself after a while, because I think sovereignty of God is a pretty good foundation to answer that question, I guess.
Right. God love Michael, and me too. I appreciate so much of what he does. He just sent me the fifth volume of his series, Answering Jewish Objections to Jesus, and I appreciate that. And I can learn a lot from Michael, but this does demonstrate where our theological differences, our foundational theological differences, would completely change how we address this issue. Because as I listened to his opening statement, I was like, wow, this is not how I would defend, this is not my theodicy in any way, shape, or form. And it does seem to me that Ehrman even though he went to Princeton. I mean, Princeton was once reformed. It hardly is any longer, that's for sure.
Mm-hmm.
He does react much more against that kind of perspective than he does against a perspective like I would have. And so I would be interested in hearing how Ehrman would respond to a thoroughgoing reformed theodicy. And I haven't heard that because he loves, you know, pile on all the suffering stuff. And did you notice that from my perspective, one of the real differences that existed between how I would have answered those questions, as I've answered many times on the program, and how Michael did, was in the opening presentation, the concept of God's justice being demonstrated through the punishment of sin, both in the natural realm and specifically in the actions of men, was not really at all a part of Michael's opening presentation.
Right. Right.
And
yeah.
That's where there would have been a fundamental difference between us. So, yeah, that's where theology matters, and that's where there would be a big difference between us because of our differences on that subject, yeah.
Yeah, I mean, I thought that whole thing of God's holiness and justice, if that is portrayed as your, you know, foundational, that's where I'm coming from, then it's okay for God to do whatever he wants, in a sense, you know, it's...
It gives a consistent, you see, you know, as you heard, Ehrman's primary argument is the Bible does not give a consistent answer
right.
to the issue of evil. Well, that's because, you know, sadly, Barth's looking for a simplistic answer to the problem of evil, and there isn't a simplistic answer. There's all sorts of reasons that God has, partly in the redemption of his own people, partly in the demonstration of his own justice, partly in the demonstration of his wisdom to the universe itself is laid out. And if you don't have that overarching purpose, then you can't even address those issues as far as that goes. So, yeah, I'm going to try to get it wrapped up so I can listen to all of it. But I had heard enough of it to have a good taste of the perspectives that have been presented. So what was the atmosphere like?
It kind of got personal at certain times. I mean, Dr. Ehrman mentioned, just the whole thing about, because Dr. Brown took the free will perspective that a lot of suffering and poverty is because we don't do anything about it. You know, he kind of went on that, you know, there's people in Haiti died because, you know, we didn't build better houses for them. It's like so much of it because of man's sin and stuff. And Dr. Ehrman kind of took a slap at him about how he was, looking good, as in, like, he's overweight or something like that.
I heard that. I heard him say, well, it's obvious to me that that Michael is living well.
Yeah,
and so how can you make that, you know, basically accusing him of hypocrisy? That's about right where I ran out of time and had to pack up my Mac on Sunday, so Sunday morning. So that was last I had heard. So. Yeah, so did it degenerate from there, or pretty much stay at that level?
No, I think Dr. Brown held his Christian ethics and morals pretty well. I think he didn't come back or anything like that, which is good to see that, you know, he held on to Christian standards and apologetics and stuff. But I really think it would have been a lot better from the reform perspective. I really think so.
Well,
so.
All right, Dan, I appreciate you being there, and thank you for your phone call.
All right,
thanks. All right, God bless.
Bye.
All right, sorry, Tanner, ran out of time. The phone lines burned us up today, and the Skype line, once we got it hooked up anyways, we'll just have to remember that next time. Thanks for listening to Vine Line. We will be back, Lord willing, on Thursday afternoon. Let's see if we can even sneak a few more phone calls in there. We'll see you then. God bless.
It's the standard of the times. The truth is being trampled in.
Dividing Line has been brought to you by Alpha and Omega Ministries. If you'd like to contact us, call us at 602-973-4602 or write us at P.O. Box 37106, Phoenix, Arizona 85069. You can also find us on the World Wide Web at aomin.org. That's aomin.org, where you'll find a complete listing of James White's books, tapes, debates, and tracks. Join us again this Thursday afternoon at 4 p.m. for The Dividing Line. Rangers.